Today's scripture reading comes from the book of Romans, chapter 9, verses 1 through 18. It's in your bulletin. It'll also be on the screen behind me. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year, I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger." As it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. This is the word of the Lord.
When I was young, and thinking back, my earliest memory of a good friend was a girl named Shelley. Shelley and I, after school, we used to roam the neighborhoods on our bikes. We used to play sports. We used to play games. The only video game we had was Pong, actually. So we played that. We didn't have our iPhones to sit on. Shelley was great at everything that she did. In fact, I think she was the strongest kid in the neighborhood. I remember an arm wrestling competition among the kids and losing to her, actually. Because Shelley was so great at everything that she did, whenever the kids in the neighborhood got together to play a sport, it was almost a lock that she was one of the two captains. And some of you guys know how this works with kids. They have two captains, and they basically pick the best kids back and forth and form their teams. Well, for me, I didn't have to worry if Shelley was a captain. I didn't have to worry about the humiliation of being that very last person, although that happened many times. But when Shelley was a captain, I didn't have to worry about that because I knew she would pick me. Even though I wasn't very good at sports, she would pick me because I was her best friend. Right? I had a relationship with her, and we wanted to play on the same team together, even though I wasn't any good. Well, this chapter in Romans, chapter 9, we're entering into a very difficult subject matter, and that is the doctrine of election. The doctrine of election, which says that God chooses whomever he wills for salvation. And as we unpack this passage, we're going to see that he chooses not based on anything in us, kind of like Shelley not choosing me because I was good at something. God chooses according to his own pleasure, and he chooses us in Jesus because he sets his love upon us in Jesus. So as we look at this passage today, we're going to unpack this difficult topic of election, sovereign election, God's sovereignty in your salvation. And hopefully as we unpack these verses, we're going to see that it ought to give us great compassion, great hope for people who are not in Christ Jesus, and it ought to lead us into a deeper and more profound worship of God. These next three chapters, 9, 10, and 11, are difficult. They're difficult, and largely the subject matter is to do with Israel, and you may think after the first eight chapters that this is some kind of excursion that Paul is taking, and that how is this connected to the first eight chapters? But I want you to see that it is connected to the gospel. It is connected to the case that Paul has been building. What we learned last week and in prior weeks about chapter 8 is that God is for us in Jesus, so much so that he loved us from the foundation of the world. Then he called us, then he justified us, and he's going to bring us home to glory in Jesus. He is doing all of those things. And so for the Roman church that was composed of Jews and Christians, it's raising this natural question, what about the Jews? What about the Jews? And if I could rewind to chapter 1 and bring back this verse to you, Romans 1:16, we said this is probably the thesis of the entire book. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, if the gospel is the power of God for salvation for the Jew first, and we're going to look at what that means, why are so many of the Jews rejecting the gospel? That's actually how our passage starts out in the first few verses. Paul is addressing this question of Israel. And so let's look at these first few verses and see the surprise of Israel's rejection of the gospel. And I want to point your attention to verses 4 and 5. This is how Israel is first. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So why is it such a surprise? Why is it unexpected that the Jews are not coming to Jesus? Well, it's unexpected because they had all of the privileges of being the people of God. Verses 4 and 5 give you a giant list of things. Adoption, they were God's son whom he called out of Egypt. They were the family of God, the people of God. On the entire planet, God chose Israel to be his son. They had the glory at Mount Sinai. If you're a student of the Bible, you know that the glory of God appeared in the cloud, appeared in the fire. And then more than that, the glory of God came to dwell with Israel in the tabernacle. They had that advantage. They had the covenants. And if you're in the teaching fellowship, you're learning about the covenants of God. These are the agreements that God has made with people like Abraham and Moses and David. Israel was the recipient of these covenant promises. They had the law. God gave them the law to show them how to live as a people of God. They had his promises. And here is the pinnacle of it all, the ultimate. Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, comes from Israel. He is a Jew. And so Jesus, the Messiah, was right in front of them in all of these things, all of these things. You can look at adoption and say that Jesus is God's son who was called out of Egypt. You can say that the glory of God is displayed in Jesus putting on flesh, coming now to dwell with men. He is the tabernacle of God. You can say that all the covenants and promises that God has made find their fulfillment, find their ultimate yes in who? In Jesus. That's what Paul would say in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. They had worship. Think about this. Israel walking around in darkness, and God comes to them and says, "This, I am your God. This is how you are going to worship me." And he's showing them through the sacrifices and through clean and unclean that he is a holy God. And in order to be in relationship, in order to worship me, it is through blood sacrifice. Israel had all of these things and yet missed Jesus. There's a running joke in my family, and I'm the butt of the joke, actually, but you may resonate with this. It goes kind of like this. I'm standing in front of the refrigerator looking for the jar of mayonnaise. And for me, it seems like I'm there for 3, 4, 5 minutes. I'm looking everywhere. It's not there. And I asked Debbie, where did you hide the mayonnaise? Because it's obviously we've run out, or it's all the way in the back or something. She walks up, gets up from what she's doing patiently, walks over to the refrigerator, takes the mayonnaise that's right in front of my face and gives it to me. And she says, "You wouldn't have seen this if it jumped out and bit you on the nose." Yeah, this is the point. Jesus was right in front of them. God had given them so many ways that pointed to his son Jesus, and yet they missed him. They missed him. Why did they miss him? Well, we know from earlier studies in Romans that they began to rely on the law as a means to gain righteousness. That's one of the reasons, but also we'll find out later that they relied on their heritage. When the Pharisees approached Jesus, what did they point to? They said, "We are sons of Abraham." They pointed to their physical heritage. And I think being an insider can be a very dangerous thing. And I think by way of application, if we just think about ourselves as a church body, being an insider can be a dangerous thing. We can go through the motions, show up for church, take the sacraments, pray, read the Bible, do all these things. We're serving, we're giving, and miss the point of it all. We can miss the point of it all. We can trust in religion, which is doing things for God, and not trust in Jesus, which is allowing Jesus to do for us, trusting in what he has done for us. I grew up in the church, and so I have great sympathy for what is going on here. I grew up in the church. I went to church. I did youth group. I did all of those things, but I didn't know Jesus. I didn't know the point. I was resting and relying on the things that I did for God and not what God has done for me in Christ. And so it's a warning this morning. If you are growing up in the church, or maybe you've attended church all your life and you don't realize it's not about what you're doing for God. It's what he has done for you in Jesus. And I think it's tragic what's going on here with Israel. They had so much privilege, so much advantage, and they missed it. But here's one thing that's even potentially more tragic. To actually be in the family of God, to be a son or daughter of the king, and yet have all these advantages and not take advantage, not lay claim to all that we have in Jesus. And so let me ask you this morning, are you availing yourself to all that God has given you in Jesus? So many advantages that he's given you to get more of Jesus into your heart and to see Jesus, like his word, communion, baptism, the fellowship of the saints, prayer, all of these things to get more of Jesus. How tragic it would be to be in the church year after year after year and not have Jesus growing in your heart. Well, the Jews missed Jesus. And I want you to see, before we leave this section, I want to kind of rewind a little bit to the first three verses, and I want you to notice Paul's heart towards those who are lost, and especially the Jews. "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying." I mean, these are strong things that he's saying. "My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow an unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. He's talking about his fellow Jews. Do you see his heart? Sorrow, unceasing anguish. So much so, look at what he's willing to give up. He's willing to give up Jesus for them. Now Paul knows that can't happen. He just taught us in chapter 8 that nothing can separate him for Jesus, but he's willing to give Jesus up for the sake of his countrymen. And as I thought about these verses this past week, as I marinated it on them, it brought great conviction to my own heart as I thought about what is my heart towards those who don't know Christ. What am I willing to give up? My comfort, my time, my talent, my treasure, much less my salvation. You know, one of the arguments, we're getting ready to jump into election here. One of the arguments about election that people have is that if you believe in election, you are the frozen chosen. Your heart is going to be hard, and you are just going to sit back and say, because God has chosen people, I don't have to do anything. And right away, as we're looking at these first five verses, you see that Paul is just the opposite of this. His heart is not hard and frozen. His heart is breaking. His heart is breaking for the lost. And if you read the book of Acts, you'll see that Paul, wearing himself out, going around the Mediterranean several times, preaching the gospel at great cost to himself, being stoned, beaten, shipwrecked, imprisoned. That doesn't look like someone who is the frozen chosen, and yet he is about to teach us that God sovereignly chooses. And so let's look at this, the supremacy of God's sovereignty in election, verses 6 through 13. I want to look at the first couple of verses. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of promise are counted as offspring. Why do some Jews reject the gospel? Paul is going to take one argument off the table right away. It's not as if God's word has failed. He's talking about the promise of God here. He's talking about that promise that in Abraham's offspring there will be blessing, that God promises to be God to Abraham and his offspring, that through his offspring there would be blessing to all of the families of the earth. And as we look at the data and say, well, there are not many Jews in this church, what is going on? Well, he's saying right away, it's not as if God's promise has failed. In fact, he's showing us what we need to understand is, and what we need to define is, who is Israel? Who is Israel? And to begin that argument, who is Israel? He says, first, let's look at who are the true offspring of Abraham. Now, if you've studied the Bible, you know that Abraham had Isaac, but he also had Ishmael. And Scripture is declaring to us this morning that the child of promise was not Ishmael. God chose Isaac according to his promise. He chose to fulfill his promise, to fulfill his word. How? Through Isaac. God had made a choice here. And it was according to what he had promised. He had promised that through Sarah, you'll have a son. See, Ishmael was not born of Sarah. And so what we learn here is that the true offspring of Abraham are those who are of promise, those who are of spirit, not of physical descent, not of the flesh. What matters in fulfilling the promise in the word of God is not the flesh, it is his promise through the Spirit. And to press this even more, Paul is going to go on now and talk about Jacob and Esau. He's going to talk about Jacob and Esau in verses 10 through 12. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, because of him who calls, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated. What God is showing us here, and this is where we encounter that word election, is that his promise is fulfilled through election, through his choice, his sovereign choice. He has the right as the Lord of the universe to choose, and he chooses Jacob. And what's interesting here is he gives us the example of twins. Twins, naturally the same. And we know from twin studies, science makes use of twin studies. We like to put twins in different environments to see how they respond. Well, God is showing us here this greatest comparison. I am putting before you Jacob and Esau, basically the same. And before they even do anything, before they're born, I am going to make my choice. And I am choosing Jacob. And what is important here is not anything that Jacob does, not anything that Esau does, because he says it's before they were born. What's important here is in verse 11, God's purpose of election might continue, might stand, some versions would say. What's important is God's sovereign choice, not Esau, not Jacob and what they do. And then to put a slam dunk, an exclamation point on it, God chooses the younger. And in that day, in that time period, it was the older who was privileged. It was the older who had the inheritance, who was favored. And God turns everything upside down and shows that his ways are not our ways, and he chooses the younger. And then in verse 13, this is a verse that gives people lots of heartburn. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. But it's the same language that Jesus would use in Luke chapter 14 when he would say, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. What is the idea that's being conveyed here about Jacob and Esau is that God, yes, he favored. He set his love upon Jacob. He preferred Jacob above Esau. Esau was passed over. Preference was given to Jacob. And as we hear these things about election, some of us this morning are cringing. We're having a hard time understanding how could God do that? But if salvation was up to men and not up to God 100%, Paul could not say it's as if God's word had failed. If it was not for election, God's promise, his word would have failed. You see, if God did not elect, if God does not choose, his plan of redemption would have failed. In the book of Revelation in chapter 7, you see this beautiful picture of the future, the throne room in heaven, where God is at the center on the throne, and around the throne are people from every tribe, tongue, and nation worshiping him. This is a picture of the future. This picture of the future is guaranteed because God is electing. He's choosing people out of every nation, tribe, and tongue to be his, to worship him. And because it rests on God's power to save man, and it's not anything in us, we as Christians actually can have great hope. We can have great hope when we go out into our city, when we go out into the world with the gospel, because God has his people who he's calling to himself. It's not up to us and how well we can present the gospel or how humble we seem or how attractional we are. It's up to God. And God is calling people to himself. And therefore, we can have great confidence. We can have great freedom to go out knowing that he has his people and he's going to surround himself with people from all across planet Earth. Well, let's look at that last point, the wonder of God's mercy. And I want to tie this together. This question of election and how can election be so central to the plan of redemption? How is it if God was not sovereign in election, how could it be that his plan of redemption would fail? Let's look at the wonder of God's mercy. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And when we come to this idea of election, one of the places we struggle is with fairness, with justice. We can say, how can God choose Jacob over Esau? How can God choose Isaac over Ishmael? It doesn't seem fair. And that's what Paul is anticipating, and he addresses it. Is there injustice on God's part? And emphatically, he says, by no means. By no means. And he's going to answer in fullness, and he's going to point us to the answer. The answer is the mercy of God. You see, why is God not being unjust or unjust in not choosing Esau, in not choosing Ishmael? We've learned in Romans chapter 3 that there is none good, no, not one. There's none who seek after God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. All of us sit under the condemnation of God. Why? Because of our sin. So what is it that we deserve? We deserve actually to be passed over. We deserve to be hated along with Esau. Justice would be to be passed over. John Gerstner is famous for being the mentor of R.C. Sproul. He says, God has no obligation to sinful men except to condemn. What is God obliged to do for us, for our rebellion, for our sin? He's obliged to condemn us, to sentence us, for us to suffer the penalty for our sin, which is death, an eternal separation from God. Mercy and obligation don't even belong in the same sentence. And so I hope you see, as we're looking at these verses, that in actuality, no one receives the injustice of God. You either receive the justice of God or you receive the mercy of God. And if you think about the fallen angels, they don't receive mercy. They receive what they deserve. They receive justice. God is not redeeming the fallen angels. He's redeeming men. And that God gives mercy, that God gives compassion, it should blow us away. We should be astonished and wonder that why does he do this? Because he's not obligated to do this. When Adam fell into sin, he could have stepped back and he could have let us go our own way. And that, in fact, is what he does with Pharaoh. He gives Pharaoh over to himself. Scripture says that Pharaoh, in his heart, he hardens his own heart. So when God, when it says that Scripture is hardening Pharaoh's heart, he is giving him over to his own sin, his own rebellion, his own hardness of heart. And what we're encountering here in this doctrine of election is that God is not giving us justice. If he is choosing any, he is giving out mercy. I heard a true story this past week. There were a couple families that went out to dinner. They were hoping to have a wonderful dinner together, and they experienced just the opposite, right? I mean, slow, poor service. Appetizers that came late, and when they came, they didn't have utensils, so they asked for utensils, and they didn't get them, and so they had to eat the appetizers with their hands. And one person was saying, you know, I received the wrong entree, and so I said, you know, this is not the right thing, so they took it back. And then the waitress came back 20 minutes later with the same dish, as if somehow the person would change their mind about it. And when I heard that story, I thought to myself, I was rising up. I've experienced this. I'm sure you have too. What do we think when we experience that at a restaurant? We think, what does this waitress deserve? Well, they don't deserve a good tip. They probably deserve for me to say, can I speak to your manager? Maybe there's something wrong here. That's what they deserve. But this family went on to tell the story of what they did. They talked about how instead of no tip, instead of calling the manager over, they actually made a point to give a better tip and to lean in and talk to the waitress. That's a wonderful picture of mercy, not giving her what we think she rightly deserved and going even beyond and giving her grace, giving her what she doesn't deserve. And when we come to this doctrine of election, we need to understand that we stand before God deserving condemnation. But that's not what we get. If we are in Christ Jesus, we receive mercy. We receive mercy. And how could a holy and just God reconcile his justice with giving mercy to people who are rebellious sinners? Well, that happens at the cross of Jesus Christ, where Jesus does not receive mercy so that we can be the recipients of a wondrous mercy. He doesn't receive mercy. He receives the justice that we deserve. He receives what we deserve. He takes our sin and pays the penalty for it on the cross. That is justice. He receives justice and we receive mercy, favor, grace, love that we can never be separated from. And so this doctrine of election, it shouldn't be a discouraging doctrine to you this morning. It should be a doctrine that stirs up your heart, that God would even choose you. If you are in Christ Jesus this morning, it should stir you up. It should humble you and say, why did he choose me? It wasn't something that I did. Even the Bible says, the faith that I have is a gift of God. I have nothing in my hands to bring, and it should lead me to a profound and deeper worship if I'm in Christ Jesus. Should soften and transform my heart. And as a Christian, I should be one of the most merciful, grace-giving people on planet Earth. That's what I saw in that story that I heard this past week. If you're here this morning, you've yet to follow Jesus in faith, and you're hearing about the mercy of God, I want to encourage you, fall upon the mercy of God. Don't point to the things that you're doing for God, but trust in what God has done for you in Christ Jesus. Rest in his mercy and his love for you that he has for you in Christ Jesus. Later on, we're going to find out in chapter 10, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And you can do that. Would you pray with me? Lord, your mercy and your grace are otherworldly. They're concepts that we don't encounter very often in this world. And it's something that we cannot understand being fallen sinners. But you, in your mercy, in your grace, you pour it out on the undeserving. And we here this morning are the recipients of your extravagant grace and mercy. I pray you would humble our hearts to worship you even more. I pray that you would transform our hearts to be a merciful, gracious, thankful people, and that we would carry that into our world, into all of our relationships with family and friends and even waitresses, everywhere you have us, Lord. May we be merciful and gracious. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.